And brethren and sisters, wonderful chapters this morning. We could, of course, have had the reading from Kings, so often used in lectures, about Naaman, the Syrian, and the wonderful analogy of leprosy, a symbol for sin. And that, of course, is what our meeting is all about. The redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the remission of sins. And of course, again, Lamentations. Jeremiah, who lived out in his life a parable of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the offering for sin. And then again, those remarkable words of the Apostle Paul, whereby he lays stone dead, as we might say, the assumption that the Holy Spirit is something which has to be manifested at all times, as though he had not said in the previous chapter, though there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so it came to pass. And so, very treacherous assumption is it to assume that those powers are available today which would nullify this Spirit word. And so we need to give full attention to this and recognize, brothers and sisters, that by reading this word we are having all the effects of the Spirit of God. What a wonderful privilege that is. But we didn't want to speak about any of these readings this morning, if you will forgive me. It is because we have been impressed recently, as we are this morning, by the power revealed in around us in the natural elements of God, that he reigns supreme and that he does according to his will. And while men may make puny attempts to postulate upon the whys and the wherefores and the beginnings of creation and why man came from monkeys and such rubbish as this, yet, all these things around us demonstrate the inviolable power and Godhead of the Almighty. And while we were away, we were impressed, of course, by the immense power of the sea, which every year around our island claims thousands, or has claimed over the years, thousands of lives. The treacherous seas which God has created, which none may treat with impunity and contempt. Those that do so take their lives into their hands. We know, as often quoted, the wicked are like a troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt. And we watch that happening as we see all the small pebbles and gravel thrown up by the wrath of the tide and hurled onto the beaches. But that is only one small evidence. We were reading in one of the books which have been written substantiating the authenticity of the Genesis flood, how that in America, in some of the vast canyons out there, there are boulders weighing hundreds of tons, which they believe were actually thrown there by the force of the waters, when the fountains of the great deep were opened up and the heavens too were opened to make that great debacle upon that society, which is of course a type of the society which is shortly to pass away in much the same way. It shows that water has enormous powers. The sheer weight of water will throw these rocks around like pebbles. And because of this, there is a quotation we would like to refer you to, and it comes out of the prophecy of Isaiah. We have actually dealt with this, I believe, in our Bible class, but I do not think this was specifically alluded to. And it has to do with that very subject. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas. A noise unto the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee afar off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Behold, at evening time, trouble. And before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. What is this saying? The rushing of the nations as the rushing of many waters. And they shall be chased away like a rolling thing. And we know in a whirlwind you see little balls of straw across a field, just whisked away. That is how the nations will be. It is this analogy which strikes us, brothers and sisters, that because we are at that sort of juncture in world history, this is indeed evening tide. Evening tide is spoken of several times in Scripture. Zechariah mentions it. At evening time it shall be light, and living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Evening time, as we know, is that period between day and night. And that is, of course, the illusion. The night time of the Gentiles has come to an end. We are approaching evening tide, when these things will happen. And what is really taking place in the world today is a gathering of the nations, the rushing of mighty waters. The nations rush and make a noise like the rushing of many waters. And they are being gathered. To what purpose? That he might vent upon them his fury. The time when he would say, "This is the day that I have spoken of." We see it in the political sphere, do we not? What are the signs? Well, of course, Israel. We see Israel in trouble. Her borders being shrunk because of the pressures of the superpowers, who want to establish peace, that prophecy might be fulfilled, when they shall say peace and safety. And that is what they are saying and have been saying for 100 years or more. Now more than ever, the much belabored word peace process is on their lips. Of course, peace up there on their terms. The Lord God, we know, will not allow them to have peace. He will bring them into conflict, and what is happening in Israel is an indication. The shrinking of her borders, the position of Jerusalem, whereby all the major apostate religions of the world want a stake in the future of Jerusalem. The Orthodox Church of Constantinople, which has its allies, of course, in Russia and Bulgaria, Romania. The Serbs, of course, is another indication. That is what the Serbian war is all about. The desire to throw off the yoke, or the attempted yoke, of Rome, who wants the whole of Europe under the Catholic domain. These are the forces which will bring this great day. He will gather them together unto the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. These things are stimulus, brethren and sisters. And yet, brethren are saying, all the prophecies are being fulfilled. There's nothing left to fulfill. We have to sit down and wait. Is that really true? What about, for example, the Apocalypse, chapters 17 and 18? Do you know? Do I know? Who knows? The hour of judgment? When it will be? The hour when the nations of a certain conglomerate of nations in Europe will give their power and strength to another power called the beast? Do you know when it started or when it will finish? Do I know? You may know we have made an attempt to establish this because we think it is important. These prophecies have not been completely fulfilled. And as an editorial suggested recently in the magazine, we should be very unwise to assume and to be supine in the face of these prophecies, because they have a meaning for us. They indicate, in all probability, that the hour of judgment may not commence until the end of this millennium. We have to remember that the millennium itself, which is approaching fast, may out of its first 40 years be that of transition under the symbol of the throne of David. For David reigned in Jerusalem 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. But he was, as we know, a man of war, a man of conquest, and so will the Lord Jesus Christ be. Here then would be the hour of judgment. And so there is a mistake here if we think that all prophecy has been fulfilled. And when the year 2000 comes, and if we have wrongly apprised by a few years the actual date, then there may be some consternation in the camp if nothing happens. But it surely will, because there is something very important wrapped up here. We shall certainly not see it with mortal eyes if we are part of the holy city. For they are to be a part of this system which will put down all this conglomeration of nations. They are the ones to whom the judgment is given to do so. So we shall not see it with mortal eyes, brethren and sisters. So those brethren who say, no one knows the day nor the hour, are making a mistake, because certainly we do not know when we should be called to judgment. But we can be sure that the times when David's throne will be set up seem to be well documented. And that is something which we do know. It will take place prior to the full establishment of the kingdom of God, because there has to be this period of, as we say, 40 years of evening time, a transition between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we say these things by way of exhortation? Is it not inappropriate? We would like to suggest to you that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, just before his crucifixion, took time out, and this is recorded for us in the 21st of Luke, 24th of Matthew, to tell his disciples what things were going to come upon Jewry. He saw beyond Calvary at this stage, for it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. These words can trip off our tongue, but he saw beyond these things. He knew. He said, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." He knew what was coming on them. He knew that he had made his calling sure, as we might say. He was established, and he would go through this terrible ordeal which we remember this morning. He would go through that in the knowledge that beyond lay something different, to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But for them, there was the first Holocaust, as you might say, the terrible destruction which would come upon Jewry. And that destruction, brethren and sisters, is a type of what will come upon this generation, this apostate Christian, pseudo-Christian organization which is around us, headed up, of course, by the Church of Rome. They will have to go through the same sort of torment and travail. And it is because of this that we talk about these things, because they are a stimulus to us to know that it is not a question of sitting down and waiting. There is a lot for us to focus our mind upon, that we might have our faith stimulated as we watch the events. And what are those events? We have referred to them briefly. We have seen in our own life what we might call the Russian Empire dissolved after 70 years, an important period of time in Scripture, the same period of time roughly that Babylon existed, the same period of time that Tyre existed, the same period of time of the Gothic kingdom in Italy, which supplanted the empire founded by Constantine. All these were symbolical, and there seems to be therefore no future for Soviet Russia. This is something which we didn't expect. How do we cope with these things when we have for so many years spoken about, or brethren have spoken about, the coming of the Warsaw Pact and the flooding across Europe, which never happened? And again, we can witness one other thing there. We can witness the problem which has come about now by something which has going to have an effect on all our lives, I believe, and that is the remarkable, the phenomena, we would say, of the present Pope, the papal throne. This has achieved something which is almost a wonder, as we might say. We have to remember that they are called these things in Scripture, a great wonder in heaven. And here we have this man who, unlike all his predecessors, who for 13 centuries hardly went outside of the Vatican States, or now the Vatican City, going all over the world, making himself the man of the people, sponsoring the new social order. He is none other than the unclean spirit out of the mouth of the false prophet. The unclean spirit of socialism, which came from the French Revolution, now being manifested through this man. We see it before our eyes. Why? And it is the last sign, brethren and sisters, the last sign given to us in Apocalypse 16. Three unclean spirits like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and now the false prophet. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. That is the next event. We are therefore on the threshold of these things. And as we heard this morning, there will be an address on these lights, on similar theme, by Brother Rittmeyer, in which obviously he's going to talk about the significance of this jubilee, which is incidentally a jubilee of jubilees. 50 jubilees since the restoration under Cyrus, who was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that, by the way, we wanted to, therefore, in view of these things, just draw your attention to this matter of blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. While we were away, we took the opportunity to have a reread of Anastasis by Dr. Thomas. We read it, 40 years ago or more. We're greatly impressed by it. Another reading is very rewarding. Anastasis means standing again. For what? Well, for judgment. And the problem was that many of those who had benefited from his unraveling of the truth had now condemned his view that there was to be a mortal resurrection, because they assumed that he believed in immortal emergence, as we call it. And to defeat that idea, he wrote this wonderful treatise. He showed that the erroneous idea was particularly offensive because it was, as it were, bypassing the need for judgment, which is fairly obvious. But the reasons for thinking that had an apparent justification. And we have heard it put around in our own time, and it is often yet referred to. I have heard it put around myself. It is entirely wrong, of course. And that is that when we confess our sins, they are forgiven. What need then do we have to come before a judge? But of course, this is effrontery, really, brothers and sisters, because what we are doing is making ourselves a judge in our own case. And it was this that Dr. Thomas was writing at, or directing his words at. We should be making a judge in our own case. And the criteria of Scripture is that when we confess our sins, He is just to forgive us our sins. If we walk in the light. Otherwise, that forgiveness is not valid. It is written in the Proverbs, "He that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy." So there is a need, you see, to do more than merely confess. Mere confession is not enough. And how do we know we have been forgiven? Well, the fact is that we shall not know until the Lord Jesus Christ appears. So it is a great fallacy. It was a terrible fallacy for these brethren to advance the idea. And it is indeed wrong to say that we have no need, because that is like giving an account twice, because if we confess, then God will forgive us. But He will only forgive us if we continue to do His commandments, and that is the crunch. And if we do not continue to do His commandments, then we shall not be forgiven. And those things will be held against us. That's a very sobering thought, because he, to my mind, dealt with this in a most superb way. And he goes on to elaborate in this treatise, and I would commend it to everyone here this morning to get a copy if they can. Unfortunately, it is not published by the Christadelphian office now. However, the argument goes on that Christ, of course, is sufficient for us. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Now, he will be careful here. This was certainly written about Israel, who were unredeemed. That is not true of us, you see. He said, "I fear that it may be the case that their garments are as filthy as they say." Well, that's a terrible thing. And goes on to remark, then if that were the case, then what would they say to the man who was cast out from the wedding feast because he did not have on a suitable garment? He was cast into outer darkness because he wasn't wearing a suitable garment. Well, what does that really mean? Because the general idea, you see, of the argument was that our righteousness is valueless. It is all of Christ. Well, this merely is the doctrine of the apostasy. Our righteousness is very important. In fact, brothers and sisters, the use of these terms, garments, is not as we might imagine. They are of our making. Let us have a look and see what the Scripture has to say about that. In the Apocalypse, chapter 7, there is an interesting quotation which we would like to put before you. And one of the elders, in verse 13 of chapter 7, said, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes?" So here they are. Here are the white robes. "And whence come they?" "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." If you look at that very carefully, you see, they have washed their robes and made them white. And that raises the question, is how do we wash our robes? How do we do it? You see the argument, can't you? These filthy garments will only mean exclusion from the kingdom of God. It's no good saying, our righteousness is all filthy garments. They have to be sparkling white. Have another look again now at the 22nd chapter of the Apocalypse, in verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. And there we have it. That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Or without, or dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. All those things, of course, are very symbolic, and they need analyzing. They are not mere rhetoric. They need studying. The habit of a dog. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. The whoremonger. Those who are defiled with the women of the apostasy. And so on. And so it would go on. The point is, blessed are they that do his commandments. We understand that there is probably another rendering for that. Blessed are they who wash their robes. And that is very interesting. The robes are washed, therefore, by doing his commandments. In other words, we have to have righteousness of our own. And that righteousness will ensure that we are at the wedding feast. But if they are not, we shall not be there. Now, you notice that it says also in the third chapter of the Apocalypse, and this is very often quoted, but here we quote it for a special reason. And it is to do, of course, with Laodicea. And here it says, I counsel thee. We know the condition of Laodicea. They were just about at the point of exclusion from the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am about. That is the sense of the meaning of the words, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. They were to be vomited. They were in Christ. As we have been put in Christ, they were about to be vomited outside. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. And there we have it. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So quite clearly, brothers and sisters, the white raiment has to be purchased. It can be purchased. And the way of purchasing that white raiment is by doing his commandments, all of which may sound simplistic, but it is important when it is seen in contrast to this theory that it doesn't matter. Our righteousness is valueless. Our righteousness is everything. And as the doctor goes on to say, I fear that these people are conscious of having loved the world and that their garments are defiled and they know it. And there's an exhortation for us there. In this materialistic, obscene age in which we live, that we too might become defiled by that which is around us. So there is a powerful exhortation for us there. And so, brothers and sisters, with these thoughts in mind, we would like now to commend you to the breaking of bread here. This memorial of how these things were accomplished, and the one who truly did do his commandments, and as a result, a right to the tree of life. And he has promised that we too, if we follow with him, if we do come out of this great tribulation, we may sit down with him in his throne, as he has sat down with his Father in his throne.